There's no good way to segue from Highland to this, so I'm just going to do it. There's a movie that many of you have seen, and it's a little hard to see that clip, but it's a famous movie called Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Any takers? Any takers? All right, good. And there's a classic scene where I think it's Eric Idle is going through the dirt streets of London or somewhere, and he's saying, "Bring out your dead. Bring out your dead." And he just piles them onto this. Now you guys are going to quote that the whole. I had the whole movie quoted before I ever saw it. That's how bad I was in high school. But there's this scene where he's bringing out the dead. It's not funny, but it is. This wheelbarrow full of people dead, like the plagues are going through or whatever. And this guy brings out this guy. You can see there, he's laying there. And he's going to throw him on the heap. And you remember what the guy says? "I'm not dead yet." And he says, "Oh, shut up, you will be in a minute." And he says, "No, I feel happy. I feel happy." And then the other guy takes him, thunks him upside the head and throws him on there. And, "Right, see you next Thursday." And they go on their way. It's a classic scene. Now, Highland, Monty Python, Holy Grail, Killing Sin. This is a link that is going to be done. Do not attempt this at home. How do you go from Highland to the... Many of you feel like we've been in this series. We've been Killing Sin. We are in the 10th week. And we're not stopping with this series until there's no more sin in this church. They laugh. They think this is funny. No, we are a couple more weeks. And you're thinking, how come my sin isn't dead yet? My sin kind of feels like this thing. I've been listening to the sermons. I've been trying to take it out. I've been trying to kill it. And it just isn't dead. It's lingering there. And I'm going to tease you here a little bit. Everything we've been saying, and including today, they're little pieces of how to do this. You have to piece them all together, and it's a lifetime. It's a lifetime of trying to overcome sin in the power that you have in Jesus Christ. So it's not just going to come easy. In fact, some of you are finding you're going after some sin that you've never went after before, and you're finding, dang, that sin doesn't like me fighting it. That's normal. That's normal. That's good. If sin seems to be getting angry and rousing its head with you, that's a good thing. It was just laying dormant before. You weren't a threat to it, and now you are. So that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's going to feel a little bit like it's not dead yet. It is dead. It just doesn't know it. That is exactly the biblical imagery that we have. Now, we're in a series called Be Killing Sin or It Will Be Killing You. It follows after a very dead man's. If you're the first time here, that's fine. We'll have all your sin killed by the end of the service, or your money back. We're following the first third of this book, which is the first of three books that were written and combined into one volume. It's called The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. And we've been going through this, and for some of you who have been reading right along, it is very, very difficult reading. John Owen was a very profound guy, and he wrote in ways that are kind of mystical. You have to really think about it. And so I've been encouraging you to follow through. You can pick up, we're out of them this week. I ordered a few more for next week, and you can get it online too. Look at the PDF online. We've been going through a whole bunch of different things. Let me kind of give you a summary. Get rid of that. Give you a summary of where we've been. The theme verse for this whole series is Romans 8:13. Which says, "If you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." And if you lay down the whole book, it looks like this. There's really five different parts to the book. Foundation of mortification, we covered in the first few weeks. What is mortification? Two general directions in mortifying sin. Remember, that was to believe and to obey. Basically simple. Trust and obey like the hymn. And the nine particular directions in mortifying sin, chapters 9 to 13. That's where we are this week. We're still in this, nine particular directions in mortifying sin. Now, last week, Cor made a big deal about me taking 1 week on the first one, and then 2 weeks on the second week on the second one, and then he had to do five. So then two plus five, that's seven. So that leaves me two for this week, if you look at the schedule. But as I was reading, I thought, that's too much. And so I'm doing one this week and then one next week. There's some value in being the senior pastor. You get a choice. Not this, I need 5 weeks stuff. I listened to a sermon this morning. Nice zit thing, too. I got images that will never leave my mind now. But we are going to cover just one of them, which is the eighth particular direction in overcoming sin. Let me just to refresh, if you're brand new, I'm just going to go real briefly through the other seven that we've covered so far. Number one, know the clear symptoms of serious sin. There's certain sin in your life. All sin in your life is a burden, but there's certain sin that is a major deal. Remember what hump? Remember that? We looked at it. When you're convicted of sin, whether through, you know, someone's preaching or you're reading your Bible or something happens in your life and you go, oh, I don't want to go there. I don't want that thing in my life anymore. It's not so convicting to you if you're a follower of Jesus as it is meant to be freeing. Lopping off sin is just that. It's like having a big hump. If you remember from the analogy we talked about, young Frankenstein, quoting a lot of oldie good goldies here, aren't they? But young Frankenstein, he's got this big hump. He walks like that, and the guy says, can I fix that for you? And he says, what hump? And that's what Christ wants to do, is take your sin away from you, not because he's trying to be a killjoy, just the opposite. He wants to set you free. So when you're convicted of sin, and believe me, through this series, this is my third time through this book. I read it, and then we went through it over with pastors. We went through the whole study, and now I'm reading it again. And there's areas of my life that I feel like, oh, this is really hard. This is really difficult stuff. How am I going to overcome this? And then God reminds me of this freeing thing. It's that I'm not here to punish you. I'm here to set you free. I'm not here to convict you of sin so that you feel bad about it. Only. It's so that it's gone. That's number one. Number two was to get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of your sin. We talked about the guilt of it. That if you engage in that kind of thing, it will leave you feeling guilty. The danger. We listed three things. We talked about robbing a bank. What would be the dangers? You might get caught. You might get shot. And if you might get away with it, and then you might be a different person. You might end up being an outlaw. Same thing's true in sin. And consider the evil of it. We looked at Judas in the garden and how much of a betrayal that is against the one who created us. And that's not what we want to do. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's not what you want to do. You're not created anymore to sin. There's something within you now. Paul calls it in my inward man, where he says there's a new creation. There's something within you now that wants to follow God, and yet you struggle with this. And it's a betrayal against the one you love deeply. Third thing, these are the things Cor talked about last week, and I won't go into all the different parts. He says, load your conscience with the guilt of sin. Let that be part of who you are. Remember, this is the Puritans' writing. They like that kind of thing. It's hard for us to hear some of these things, but there's helpful things. Then he says, ache for deliverance from the power of sin. Do you really want to be set free from it? Do you ache for it? Five, consider whether you're prone to certain sins. And Cor talked about I think this is where he talked about your Myers-Briggs and who you are and how you're made up. And you are. There's certain things about you that are great, just the way they are. But the flip side of that is sometimes a very strong weakness. I've heard it said, and I think this is a helpful way to think about it, your greatest weakness is your strength to an extreme. Your greatest weakness is a strength to an extreme. So you might be, I think one of the things I'm really good at is I tend to engage with people well. I'm there, and if you're talking to me, now sometimes I check out, I know, I do that like everybody else, but I'm pretty much there and everything. What's the downside of that? I have absolutely no concept of time. Those of you who, you know, think that my sermons are long, that's because I have no, if it's day, I understand that. When it gets dark, that's nighttime. We go to sleep then. Other than that, I got nothing. I have no concept of time. I have things in my office. Those of you who've been in there, I got a clock, the bird clock, cuckoo, cuckoo, or what, on every hour it makes a little cuckoo. Every hour my laptop tells me what time it is. It's 11 o'clock. Oh, I was supposed to be somewhere 2 hours ago. I have no concept. That's the flip side of it. That's who I am. As a result, I constantly let my wife down with anything she asks me to do that has any like specifics to it, because I'm horrible at that. I'm trying to think of other strengths. I got none. Well, that's good, because you don't have any other strengths and you don't have any other weaknesses to an extreme. Six, consider whether you are prone to certain sins in certain situations. Certain things lead certain places. Number seven is to fight. Okay, those were the real ones that Cor mentioned last week. Now, this week, number eight. This is the way Owen's going to say number eight. Owen's going to say, use and exercise yourself to such meditations as may serve to fill you at all times with self-abasement and thoughts of your own vileness. Whoa, dude. I know a lot of you have been saying, this is a really hard sermon series. I've been really thinking lowly of myself. And then comes along Owen and says, hey, dude, it's not so bad. It's just self-abasement and your own vileness. Now, it is interesting how times have changed. Because if you read this chapter, it has very little to do with your own vileness and your self-abatement or whatever. I don't know how to even say it. Very little. But that's just the way they talked. It was really cool to think, oh, I'm vile. Ugh, vile. Now people don't walk around and go, how you doing? I'm vile. Good. Why don't we be Facebook friends then? That's Owen. Here's what the chapter's really about, and this is Treichler. No one's going to write this down, but this is the way I would say it. Get so filled with God that you, your problems, even your sin become secondary. That's what this chapter's about. That's what he's saying here. Get so filled with God. But he says it all in the negative, which is hard. You got to give the guy a break. It's 350 years ago that he wrote this. Times were a little bit different. But this is what he's trying to say. And if you take the time to really devour chapter 12 of this book that we've been going through, he's trying to say that. But he says it in a little bit, he says it in negative ways. I'm going to state it in the positive. Get yourself so filled with God that you, your problems, and even your sin become secondary. That's the good news of the gospel. If you just focus on yourself, it's bad news. Because you just constantly are drugged down by your finiteness, your fallenness, parts of you that even though God has created something new within you, you're still struggling with, and you can get thinking of yourself as vile, and that's the way you see everything. When you focus your attention on God and live a God-centered life, and you start to look at things ahead of time, like that, things begin to change. And that's what I want to talk. Actually, I changed the message title because I decided to only do one chapter this week. And instead of being whack-a-mole, which will be next week, this week is how you can God-centeredly kill sin. God-centered killing sin. How do you do that? Now, with that, I want to read, there's two things that Owen is going to say. Two major things. How do you do this whole thing? And again, he's going to state them negatively. I'm going to state them positively in just a minute. Let me read from Owen here. Number one is consider God's excellency. Consider how awesome God is. I don't know if you like the type of music we play at Hope. That's okay. We get comments on that. That's fine. I understand that. You're not going to please everybody as long as it pleases me. That's all that matters. They used to call the music department at a church the war department because people are constantly complaining about whatever and those kind of things. So if you want to send us a complaint about the, you can do so. Send it to our email, spam@hopecc.com. We'll take care of that. It goes right into a certain folder. Anyway, I think that worship today just led me to think of the excellency of God. How big, how majestic, how awesome He is. And I love that when worship takes my mind that way. Listen to Owen on this. He says, be much in thoughtfulness of the excellency of the majesty of God and your infinite, inconceivable distance from Him. Many thoughts of it cannot but fill you with a sense of your own vileness, which strikes deep at the root of any indwelling sin. When Job comes to a clear discovery of the greatness and the excellency of God, he is filled with self-abhorrence and is pressed to humiliation. And in what state does the prophet Habakkuk affirm himself to be cast upon the apprehension of the majesty of God? In Habakkuk 3:16. With God, says Job, is terrible majesty. It's a great phrase. I'm sure our modern Bibles don't say that. That's a great phrase. God is terribly majestic. Isn't that cool imagery? Hence were the thoughts of them of old, when they had seen God, they should die. The scripture abounds in this self-abasing consideration, comparing the men of the earth to grasshoppers, to vanity, to dust of the balance in respect of God. Then he goes on to close with this. He says, be much in thoughts of this nature, to abase the pride of your heart, and to keep your soul humble within you. And then he gives a hint. It's the number one hint so far on killing sin. He says, there is nothing that will render you a greater indisposition, disinclination, or unwillingness, or the number one way to kill sin, to be imposed upon by the deceits of sin, than such a frame of heart. In other words, you put God and you make him majestic and you think upon him constantly, and it'll be the number one way to take care of sin. That's number one. Think and consider the excellency of God and who he is. Whatever your image is of him, it's a drop in the bucket to reality. And that leads to number two. Consider God's vastness. Think much of your unacquaintedness with him. Though you know enough to keep you low and humble, yet how little a portion it is that you know of him. The contemplation hereof casts that wise man into the apparition of himself when he expresses, and he's going to quote from Proverbs 30. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I have neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? In other words, no one has done that. Owen goes on to say, labor with this also to take down the pride of your heart. What do you know of God? How little a portion is it? How immense is he in his nature? Can you look without terror into the abyss of eternity? There are just lines that people write that are worth writing on the bathroom wall. That's a one right there. Can you look without terror into the abyss of the eternity? You cannot bear the rays of his glorious being. First thing is consider the majesty and the excellency of God. Second thing is realize you haven't tasted the meal. You've barely smelt it. You barely smelt it. Now, with all that said, if that's really the way we're going to go about trashing sin in our lives, that's how what I want to do the rest of our time is I want to look at three different people scripturally who dared to gaze right upon God and to see how that helped them to kill sin. Three people who dared to gaze at God. A couple of them, it wasn't their choice. One, it was. The other two was just God's choice. They didn't have anything to say about it. And then what happens with them? First one, we're going to start with my buddy, Moses. Now, the Charlton Heston jokes, I've been told, since he's now passed away, have to stop. I don't know about that. I don't know what that. It's kind of a trademark of him. Anyway, Moses. You're very familiar with Moses. I'm sure you've seen the movie. You've seen something like him. The passage I want to read about, I want to put it in context of what happens. It's right after this situation right here, what we're calling Golden Calf Gate. Ooh, tough crowd. Okay, Moses is on the mountain. If you remember that whole passage, what happens? He's going up to the mountain. There's this thunder and light show like no one can imagine. The place just shakes. The people freak out. They go, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to God. It's too frightening. He's too awesome. Moses goes up, and they decide, I got an idea. Let's make a golden calf. I'm not kidding you. That's what happens. Let's not worship that God that just made the whole region shake and thunder and smoke, and it was terrifying. Let's make a calf. So they make a calf. Moses comes back down and says, aye, what is wrong with you guys? Breaks the Ten Commandments. You know the story from there. He goes back up to God. This is the encounter with God after they go through this. Moses, this is chapter 33 of the book of Exodus. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name and have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Now, what's Moses saying there? Let's just put, what's Moses? Moses comes back and he's saying this. Number one, you've been telling me about these people, lead them, but you haven't given me any help yet. I need some help. Number two, these are your people. I'm sick of these people. They're your people. Look at God's response to that. Verse 14, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, one of the great things to look at in Scripture is that's not at all what Moses was asking for. He didn't ask for that at all. He said, "I want some help, and remember, these are your people, so you know what? Where's the vacation plan in this? I'm getting nothing." And God says, "My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest." Moses replies back and says, "Wait a minute. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" So he's backing up now and he says, forget the first thing. Just, I thought you coming with us was a given. Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." And here comes the amazing request, the amazing question that he asks. Moses says, "Show me your glory." That's an awesome thing to ask. Remember, this is Moses who saw God acting in amazing ways, in miracles and miracles and miracles and more throughout. He saw God exercise his wrath upon the people when they did the golden calf thing. And now he says, I want to see all of it. God replies back, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." You can't see all of me, Moses. You can't handle that. Just, boom. Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back." Just get a glimpse of the glory. "But my face must not be seen." And here's the encounter. And Moses asks for this. Then the Lord came down. If you skip a few verses, a few things happen, but then this is the encounter in verse 5 of chapter 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. I mean, that seems like a New Testament. And a lot of people say, wait a minute now. Isn't there seems to be a different God in the Old Testament than the New Testament? When this happens to Moses, God shows himself. He says, the gracious, compassionate, forgiving of sin, showing his love to thousands. Some would say that means thousands of generations. And yet I will pay people back for their sin. And I'm just also. Moses sees that encounter and look at how Moses responds. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Instantly on his face. And he worships. And then he says, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us." Forget that other stuff. All I want is you. "Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." When Moses sees God like that, he's instantly reminded of who he is. And you see God in His majesty, and you spend time with the Almighty God, and you say, God, show me your glory. You see yourself clearly. Second guy, Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was risen up to prophesy against the people of Israel, who had fallen into sin. They were going to be taken into captivity. And he gets this vision, the calling of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. If you look at this picture too, you'll see this in just a minute. The way that Isaiah gets his sins forgiven is the seraph, which is some angelic being, takes a live coal and sticks it, a hot coal, and sticks it on his lips. All right, so that's the image of what's happened. Listen to the encounter. Isaiah doesn't ask for this one. He's just given it. Neither will the next guy. They're just given these encounters. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah gets this vision, and there he sees God. And the train showing how majestic he is, it just fills the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. There's this image he gets of something majestic. It's not even God who's speaking. It's these angelic beings speaking about God. And somehow in his vision, things are shaking. And it's shaking up Isaiah. Isaiah responds. He's seen the majesty of God. He responds by cursing himself. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah had a potty mouth. I don't know what the deal was here. Something, the first thing that comes to his mouth or his mind is that his speech is ungodly. It's not clear. And he lives among a people who are that way, whether they're liars, whether they're cheats, whether they don't tell people encouraging things. I don't know what. Swear. I don't know what it was for Isaiah, but that's the things he thought of. He sees the majesty of God. That encounter is so incredibly real that it causes him to say, there's a huge distance here. I'm cursed because I'm so close to you. And then a cleansing happens. Verse 6. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Now, there's no way that Isaiah had a clue why a live coal on his lips would make it work. But it did. It is definitely a foreshadowing of the forgiveness in Christ. So don't try this at home, folks. I got a sin, and it involves my brain, and so, psst. No, that is not the deal. But it works. It takes care of a sin. It doesn't have a clue. In fact, the Old Testament is all foreshadowing about Christ and the forgiveness on the cross and his ultimate sacrifice for you. And here it's foreshadowed. And listen to the change in Isaiah. This is incredible. In verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And you know what Isaiah says? Not from, 'Woe is me, I'm ruined.' He says what? He says, 'Hell, I'm ruined.'" Because remember, his face is all burnt. No. "Here am I. Send me." From "I am cursed" to now "I'll sign up." That's radical cleansing. Sees the imagery of God. Sees the holiness of God. Sees the complete power of God. And who knows, as much as he could handle. So again, it's just a drop in the bucket. It's enough to make him think, there's nothing about me. He's completely cleansed. And then it causes him to be flipped completely and says, "I'm totally in your service. I'm turning from sin and I'm turning to you." That's radical. Third person. The Apostle Peter. When the Apostle Peter, in the way that Luke records the account, when he first met Jesus, follows this almost to a T, these two other guys. There's an account where Peter, they're out fishing, they're not getting anything, and Jesus says, throw your nets a certain place, and they come in. In fact, the interesting thing is the apostles in the Gospels are called fishermen. Many of them were fishermen. And the only time these clowns catch fish is when Jesus says, go over there and catch fish. There's nowhere else in the Gospels where these guys actually ever catch fish, except when Jesus says, try over there. I know a hot spot. Do that. Now, let's look at the encounter. Here's the encounter. Luke 5. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, or also is Peter. It's another name for him. And asked him to put out a little from shore. There he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So Peter's there. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But, because you say so, I don't know if there's a big pause in there. I always get in my mind, Master, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. And he just looks at Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say, this is my image, okay? This is Steve's inverted in the white space. Jesus just stares at him. Peter just says, but since you say so, it's like, I'm not going to say anything here. I already told you what to do. That's my crazy. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. They got these two boats. They're completely filled now with fish. I mean, it's a huge haul. Peter is seen, heard. He got a chance to sit there in the boat while Jesus is teaching. And he got to see this incredible miracle happen. He has tasted, he has gazed upon the majesty of God. Now, how does Peter respond? Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. There it is again. You look at the majesty of God and you focus on him. You don't have to start with your own vileness. You don't have to start with your own separateness. It just comes as you get yourself God-centered, as you put yourself and say, God, I want to know you. Show me your glory. I want to know you. I'm going to read your word. And the most important thing I want to see here is you. God, I'm going to pray. And today, no matter what happens, I want to see you. Show it to me, God. Show me as much as that. And as that happens, God then starts to show you gracefully the distance between you and him. And it's a graceful thing. Because look what happens next. Jesus cracks a joke. Now, sin is not a joking matter to Jesus. Jesus is going to a horrible death over sin. So don't take it that way. But Simon says, I'm a sinful man, get away from me. And look how Jesus responds. He cleanses him. He says, then Simon said to Peter, don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men. That's not real funny, okay, like ha-ha funny. But it's interesting. If you're sitting there with a guy who you know probably was the guy who created you, is sitting in the boat, and he made all the fish come in, and you're thinking, I'm a sinful guy, shouldn't be this close to you. And he smiles and says, forget the fishing thing. If you read the Gospels, you're not good at it anyway. I'm the one who makes you catch fish. Now you're going to catch men. That's a very, very healing thing to say. You're on my team. I'm taking you, Peter, sinner Peter, I'm taking you on my team. It's a cleansing statement. And look at how Peter responds. Same thing as Isaiah. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, including all those fish, and they followed him. If you want to kill sin in your life, if you don't start with a gaze upon God and make it about God, it ultimately becomes self-effort. It ultimately becomes behavior modification. I really want to get rid of this sin, so I'm going to grit my teeth and get rid of it. When you gaze upon God, you gain a greater love. The way that you get over sin, whatever sin, however it's crept into your life in some area, is because you love it. And you need to replace that. We'll find this out in 2 weeks. You need to replace that with a greater love, and that's God. And when you put your, and you get God in that place in your life where you say, God, I just love you. I'd give up anything, including my life for you. Then sin start, you start to see sin as no longer your friend, but as your complete enemy. Because it's robbing you of your real joy. Now, closing this. What are those common themes that these three people had? Number one, it all begins with an encounter with God. How do you encounter God? If your only encounter with God is coming here on a Sunday, and that's a great place to start, then you're missing something. Because we like to call our corporate worship at Hope the hors d'oeuvre of your meal. It's the fried mozzarella sticks or the, what else is hors d'oeuvre? What else is a fancy hors d'oeuvre? Horsey divorzy would be what? Caviar. Never had those. Dead fish eggs. No, not so much. Okay, but it's the hors d'oeuvre. This is not enough. This is not enough. It's a great place, but it's not enough for you to really get an encounter with God. It might involve you getting some time alone with God. It might involve a devotional life. And you can start off just, the best advice I ever got on a devotional life was the guy the day after I had become a Christian, 1983, he said, here's what I do. Every day I read one chapter of the Bible and I pray a little bit. I thought, what? That's so wise. It's not that wise. It's just simple. And that's basically the pattern that I've been doing for 25 years, trying to keep that, just spend a daily encounter. It might be a time where you get some extended time with God. It might be where you get some extended time. You block off half a day, pack a lunch, and just spend some time with God and just ask Him big questions. Seek His scriptures. It might be part of a small group where other people can speak truth into your life. You're having an encounter with God through other people. Whatever it is, put yourself as best as possible into that cleft of the rock. Find out a way that you're asking God to show you His glory. Second thing, your response then, you don't have to work at this. If you really encounter God, if you spend time with God, your response will be these things. Number one, you will be attracted to the glory of God. And secondly, you will realize the distance between the two of you. That's what the Bible calls repentance. You turn from one thing to another. You're attracted to God, but you see these things in your life you don't like. And so you say, God, I hate this stuff. Forgive me of it, but not only forgive me of it, take it away. I want to get freed from this stuff. Third thing that happens is the mercy and grace of God is given. If you don't have it memorized, you need to memorize 1 John 1, 8, and 9. 1 John 1, 8, 9. Start me off. It's terrible. If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you hear that? It's a huge promise. What do you got to do? You got to ask. You ask. And it says that God is just. In other words, He will do it. And He won't just forgive. He'll purify you from that. But there's a process there. It involves asking. How do you ask? I think the only way you can truly ask is if you encounter God. When you encounter God, it moves you to ask. When you ask, you get. And then the fourth thing is, it always moves towards, in every one of these encounters, it always moves towards a commitment toward God and to kill sin, toward God and away from sin. So, what I'm asking you this week is, to do, and we've said them many times, the three things that when I'm trying to every day tell myself, it's kind of a little prayer that I pray. Today, God, I want to worship You first and foremost. I want to have an encounter with You. And number two, Today, I want to kill sin in my life. Number three, I want to do as much damage to the kingdom of darkness as possible. What I'm asking you to do is I'm asking you to put Jesus Christ, I'm asking you to put God on the throne of your life. I'm asking you to not only put him there intellectually, I'm asking you to put him there experientially. I'm asking you, if you're willing, to put yourself in a position in the days and weeks and months to come to say, God, I don't want to just know about Christianity. I want to be in Christianity. I want to taste it. I want to encounter it. I want you to so change me and transform me by experience. I want dreams and visions and miracles and whatever you have. God, I want you to move in my life, whatever that may be. That's what I'm asking you to do. If you want to kill sin, that's where it starts. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are majestic. You are awesome. You are beautiful. You are powerful. You're everything that we could ever imagine you'd be and so much more. And so, God, I know as the however many number of people there are in this room, there are at least that many needs, if not more. And you know each one of them right now, you are here, right now, you are able to show yourself. Right now, you are able to cleanse and encourage and draw people to yourself. Right now, you are able to give people an encounter. So right now, repentance can happen. So Lord, I ask for that. By your Spirit, just do that work in this room, we ask. Lord, I pray that you would be delighted to, even when we ask, as in the case of Moses, and those times when we don't ask, in the case of Isaiah and Peter, God, would you just show up? You're so faithful. Show up even in times when we seem to be running away. Do your work, God. Lord, I pray especially for people in this room who maybe right now are pondering running away. I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would show yourself to them majestically, awesomely, in all your holiness, and in all your mercy and love too. God, I pray for people in this room, maybe for the first time in their lives, the very first time, they're pondering, putting you on the throne of their life. Not just in intellectually, but also experientially in day-to-day living. They want you to be part of every single aspect of their lives. And God, I pray you'd give them the grace to do that. And I pray for every other person in this room. Perhaps they became a follower of you years and years ago. God, I pray today that the gospel message would be true for them as well, that they would put you on the throne of their lives. Do that, God, even as we sing this last song. Pray in Christ's name.